Good morning. And welcome to Romans. last time we were together, we sort of had an interlude, and we talked about a few of those important words that we only use when we're speaking about the work that God has done. We don't use them in other areas of life, words like redemption, propitiation, justification. But we need to understand the meaning of those words. So we talked about that last time. So we're in Romans chapter 3, and you remember that those verses from verse 19 to verse 26 are worth memorizing, and in memorizing, understanding, because they're an important statement about this salvation and how it works. So I'll just read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter to begin with. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul has come a long way in these few chapters to make it clear that the salvation that God offers is not on the basis of anything that we do or anything that we are. That's what it means when it says we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The law put the emphasis upon us and said, you must be righteous. You must deliver all the goodness that will qualify you to stand before God. And instead of enabling us to stand before God, the law had the effect only of condemning us, because we are guilty, we are sinful, all of us. And so the conclusion that Paul has come to is that there is only one way that anybody can have any hope of being accepted by God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So that's what he says at the end. And we remember that this salvation is not simply God being nice. It's not simply God's kindness. As if God, who has great power, you know, God could say, let there be light, and there was light. He could create the universe with a word. But to forgive sin, He could not do that. The only way that we could be saved was through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. His death for us was necessary if we were to be saved. It couldn't just be overlooked. There had to be a price paid, and Jesus paid that price. So that's what verse 26 is saying, that he is to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just. The price is paid for sin, and justifier, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we are justified, which means declared by God to be acceptable, to be righteous in his sight. That's the declaration, that's justification. So Paul says, well, where is boasting then? Can you boast? Can you say, look at me, I'm justified. Look at me, God accepts me. Aren't I good? Is there any ground for boasting? Absolutely not. Is it because there's a rule that you're not allowed to boast? No. It's what he says is the law of faith, or the principle of faith. Because if we are saying that I am saved through faith, that means I've got nothing to recommend me. And the only way that I could be saved is by reaching out to the one who's reaching out to me. It's like a drowning man, you know. He's drowning. He can't swim. He can't save himself. And he sees a hand reaching out to him. And he grasps that hand. Why did he grasp it? Because he couldn't save himself. There's no room for boasting. When we put our trust in Jesus, it's an admission that there's nothing in us. But when we think of this, you think, well, I'm not the boasting type. You know, I'm not going to boast. No. Probably you're not going to boast. But what you are going to do is feel condemned. Feel I'm not worthy. Feel I'm not good enough. Feel I don't qualify. All these sort of negative, burdensome feelings sit upon us all from time to time. But the same law or principle which says you can't boast also lifts the burden of that condemnation. Because, you know, we say, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. You know, it's like the man who's drowning and the hand reaches out to him and he says, I can't hold it, I'm drowning. Well, of course you're drowning, that's why the hand has reached out to you. Are we worthy? No. Are we good enough? No. Are we failures? Yes. In ourselves there's nothing good. Where is boasting? It's excluded. But also, we are delivered from that condemnation that comes and says to us, you are not worthy. I heard a man on Friday, he said, when Satan comes to me and says, look at your past, look at what you are, look at where you've been, he says, I answer Satan and say, don't you worry about my past, you worry about your future. We are saved by grace. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And when we feel weighed down by our unworthiness, we should stand up and celebrate the glory of God and the grace of God. The phrase is in the next chapter, which is one we can celebrate. But before we get there, Paul just rounding off a few things. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. The God of the whole earth is saving by this one means. It's not a narrow salvation for a few people. This is the gospel for the whole world. He's the God of the Gentiles also, and he saves by faith or through faith, regardless of who you are, where you've come from, or what sort of person you are. Now, Paul says in verse 31 of the last verse of chapter 3, do we then make void or empty or make pointless the law through faith? He's saying we can't be saved through the law. We can only be saved through faith in Christ. So then Paul asks the question, Well, are you saying that the whole giving of the law was a waste of time? That the law is irrelevant? We can just sweep it aside and forget it? Is that what you're saying? And Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, he said, we establish the law. Now, he hasn't fleshed that out here and explained exactly what he meant. But you kind of think, wait a minute, you've just said we can't be saved by the law, and now you're saying we've established the law. What does that mean? In what way has he established the law? Well, it's like this. The law demanded from us righteousness, but we couldn't give it because we're not righteous. And therefore, the law showed us that we were sinners and condemned us. Now, that's the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? The law showed us our sin and condemned us. Where would the gospel be if that was not there? What would the gospel be salvation from? We know that the gospel is salvation from sin. And the law has shown us that we are sinners. Are we saying to the law, you are wrong? Not at all. We are saying to the law, you are right. We are sinners. And when the Lord Jesus came, we remember that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That's Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So the Lord said the law is not going to pass away, it must be fulfilled. Well, the fulfillment of the law was not going to be by our being righteous, but it was going to be by Him taking the penalty of sin, which was death. So Paul says we've established the law. How have we established it? Firstly, the law condemned us. True. Correct. We are sinful. Secondly, the law said that the sinner must die. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the Lord Jesus took that judgment of the law upon himself and died for us. Thirdly, the law contained pictures of the salvation that God was working in the sacrifices and in many other aspects. Those pictures have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Is the law made void through faith? No, not at all. It is established. The truth of the law is established, underscored. Yes, this is the truth. And the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law for us by giving himself for us, dying for us, and rising again to be our righteousness and our life. Is the law still operational? Yes. Outside of Christ, the law prevails. In Christ, we have been delivered from the demands of the law because he has satisfied those demands, both in his righteousness and in his death. And we, having died with him, are free from those demands of the law. Christ has satisfied those demands for us. But if you are outside of Christ, all there is law. And that law judges you on the last day. in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." In other words, the law is operational outside of Christ and condemns sin and will continue to condemn sin until the end of the age. So that is what he's meaning when he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. But if the law is established, then what about Abraham? Now, if we were talking to somebody in the street and we mentioned Abraham, they'd kind of scratch their head and say, "Who's he? Who's Abraham? Who cares about Abraham?" But the importance of Abraham is that he is the beginning of the Jewish race. Did God choose a nation? No. He chose a man, Abraham. And from Abraham, he made the Jewish nation. First of all, there was the miraculous son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And we remember that history that the Jewish people, Abraham was about 2000 BC, and the Jewish people there were only about 70 of them, and they went down into Egypt when Joseph became the ruler in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years, and then they came out of Egypt with Moses, and the law was given at Mount Sinai. So we've got Abraham about 2000 BC. This one man is the beginning of the nation that became the Jewish nation. And in about 1500 BC, you have the law given to Moses. Now, we have that in our mind. We have that concept. Abraham is the beginning of the nation. It was a small and insignificant nation, and it was kind of locked up in Egypt when it became a multitude of people. When it came out of Egypt, God separated them to himself. He met with them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law. So for a Jewish person, when they looked back on the history of their nation, they saw Mount Sinai and Moses and how God had spoken to them and all the miracles that took place around that time, how he rescued them out of Egypt and established them as his people at that point. And they see that event, or those events around Mount Sinai, as they get their identity. Who are we? We are the Jewish people who God met with at Mount Sinai. We are the people that Moses led out of Egypt. This is who we are as a nation. That was their concept. But Paul recognizes that the beginning of the Jewish nation wasn't at Mount Sinai. It was with Abraham. So when Paul is talking about the salvation that God has worked and the purpose that God has, he says we can't simply go back to Mount Sinai to understand the purpose. We need to go back to the beginning of this nation. And the beginning of this nation is Abraham, not Moses. So then he raises the question, well, what is the experience of Abraham? He said, we are justified apart from the law given at Mount Sinai. What's the experience of Abraham? And chapter 4 talks about this. You remember there's a principle in the scripture. If you want to understand a thing, go to the beginning of the thing And very often, at the beginning of the thing, you get the idea of what that is all about. So, we're going to the beginning of God's people, the Jewish nation, and the beginning is Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's that phrase. This is the phrase we can write up on the wall in our house. He justifies the ungodly. This is wonderful statement, wonderful phrase. It means he declares innocent the guilty. How do you like that? God declares the guilty innocent. Now we've got to remember that little phrase every time we feel down and every time we get the I'm not worthies. He declares the guilty innocent because his son took our place and bore our punishment. Who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Hallelujah. If he didn't justify the ungodly, there would be nobody saved. So, Paul is referring to a time which is in Genesis chapter 13. Let's quickly get the picture, because this is what Paul is talking about. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 2, But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? The God had promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham standing there saying, but Lord, I have no child. He's been married for many years. He's getting old. His wife is getting old. They have no child. He says, what will you give me? The person who's going to be my heir is not my child, but this Eliezer who's a servant or a slave born in his house. He said, he's going to inherit everything. I don't have a child who can inherit everything. And then Abram said, verse 3, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, I love this. You know, Abraham's in the tent, maybe on his face before God, praying, Lord, you've given me no son. We have no child. What are you going to do? And the Lord says, come outside. So he goes outside. Verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And you picture Abraham outside sort of looking up and the blaze of the stars in the skies. Does he try to count them? I think in Sydney at night you could probably count the stars, but if you go out in the country, no way. The sky is brilliantly lit, and the stars, even in the scripture, it just compares the number of stars to the grains of sand on the seashore. He says, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he says, so shall your descendants be. And then verse 6, And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. There's the verse. Abraham, standing there, old and childless, staring up at the stars and seeing the innumerable number of stars, believed God. He had no reason to believe God. Looking at himself, looking at his wife, looking at his past history, looking at anything on the earth. But when he counted the stars, or tried to count the stars, he believed God. This is the experience that Paul's talking about when he's in chapter 4 of Romans. Chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham do? Nothing. He simply believed the promise that God had made. And God accounted that as righteousness. In other words, he said, because you believe me, I will esteem you, I will consider you, I will account you as if you are righteous. I will accept you as my friend. Abraham had this relationship with God not because he was such a good man, no, but because he believed what God promised. That's the point. So, Paul goes on, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. My translation says imputes. We all know what that means. It's the same as counting it. It's like putting money in your account. You've got a bank account, but you've got no money in it. Somebody puts money in your account. Now you're accounted to be wealthy. Maybe that's not a good example. But it's the same as being counted that. So he gives righteousness. It's not recognizing, it's completely different from saying, looking at you and saying, oh, you are a righteous person. It's not that. It's looking at you, seeing what you are, but counting you as being righteous, even though you're not. That's what it means. So remember before we talked about justification being about our status, not our state. We are counted righteous. But are we? No. We are counted righteous, but we are not righteous. And that's what Paul is saying in Psalm 32, which he quotes in verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, but righteousness. So, Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. And David, many years later, 1,000 years later, in Psalm 32, is celebrating this gift of being counted righteous, even when you're not. It means being accepted by God. It means being able to have any sort of relationship with God. That's what it means to be counted righteous. It means you can draw near to God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he goes on, Paul goes on and said, is this something that's only for the Jewish people? when he talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, he's just saying the Jewish people or everybody else. And he says this faith was accounted to Abraham before Abraham was circumcised. So he says, well then, what is circumcision a sign of? If you ask the Pharisees what it meant to be Jewish, they would have said the law. To be a Jew, they would have immediately thought back to Mount Sinai. And they would have immediately thought back to the giving of the law. And they said, this is what a Jew is. A Jew is to be known by their obedience to the law given at Mount Sinai. And circumcision, the sign of being Jewish, meant we are bound by this covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. And Paul says, hold on a minute. Abraham was accounted righteous before circumcision was even given and before Sinai. Let's have a look in John chapter 7, John's Gospel chapter 7. John chapter 7 verse 21 to verse 23. John 7, 21 to 23. Jesus answered them and said, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And we might look at those verses and scratch our head and say, what does he mean by this? Notice, first of all, the Lord said, Moses gave you circumcision. That is, it was part of the law at Mount Sinai. But then Jesus said, not that it is from Moses. No, because it went back to Abraham. Circumcision had its origin not at Mount Sinai, but with Abraham. And then the Lord says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. If a child is born, it was the eighth day that they circumcised him. If that was a Sabbath, that was a Sabbath. And he compares circumcision to making a man completely well. In other words, he says the meaning of circumcision is making a man completely well. For the Jewish people, they would have said the meaning of circumcision is that we are Jewish and we have to obey the law. But Jesus said the meaning is making a man completely well. So this is what Paul is saying also in chapter 4 of Romans and verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, Paul's saying, what is the mark? You know, circumcision was like saying, circumcision meant we are Jewish. And Paul said, okay, what does it mean then? Does it mean we are bound by a covenant of the law? He said, no. What it means is that the only way you can be saved is through faith. The Jewish people had missed it. They'd seen Sinai, but they hadn't gone back far enough to see Abraham. And that to be Jewish, to be one of the people of God, wasn't primarily to say, I am one of God's people because of Mount Sinai, because of the law. Rather, it was to say, I am one of God's people who is called to walk in the steps of the faith which Abraham had and to believe God. So the point about this is that Paul is showing that this gospel which he's preaching and the gospel that we preach is the thing that God always had as the message to humanity. And the message was, you cannot be saved by your righteousness, but you can be saved by my gift, believe me. So in verse 13, we keep going. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All the promises that God had given to Abraham, that the whole earth would be blessed through him, were on the basis of Abraham believing God. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. It goes out the window. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression or no sin. The law exposes our sin. And therefore, when there is law, there is judgment, because we are found to be guilty. Now, verse 16, very important verse, wonderful. Therefore, it is of faith. What is salvation? Is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Get it? It is by faith that we are saved. Why? So that this salvation is by grace. So that the salvation is sure, is rock solid, is certain, is unchangeable. If your salvation depends upon you, your qualities or your efforts, then you're going to doubt, doubt, doubt. You're going to be easily condemned, easily knocked over, easily swept aside. But if your salvation is by God's grace, if it's His gift, entirely unearned, entirely undeserved, if it's His gift, because it's from Him, it's absolutely rock solid. It's dependable. It's unchangeable. That's what he's saying. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus receives the gift which cannot be withdrawn, and is on the foundation not of our goodness or of our worthiness, but of His love and His grace and His kindness. That's the foundation. And then we keep going, and he says, I've made you the father of many nations. Sorry, we need to just go back a little bit. In verse 17, as is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now it's talking about Abraham, who, contrary to hope, that is, his situation was hopeless so far as having a child was concerned. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. Trusting God, he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, as according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Paul now describes this Abraham. What was it like for Abraham to believe? He said, Abraham looked at himself, he looked at his wife, he said, there's no hope. We can't have a child. Forget it. And verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. I ask you a question. If God promises something, can you depend upon it? If God promises something and it seems impossible to you, can God do it? Can he fulfill his promise? If God promises, is it dependable? Can you rely upon it? Simple question. Surely, surely the answer is of course. So you could go to Abraham and say, yeah, I know you're old. I know your wife's old. I know it's hopeless. You'll never have a child, but God said you will. And we would be like Abraham, wouldn't we? We'd just believe. If God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know? What God has promised, he is able to perform. Do you believe that? Theoretically, yes. And that's what we answer. In practice, yes, if this was an exam, I'd tick the right answer. But in life, do you believe that? That what God has promised, he is able to perform. Because, it goes on, Paul says, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was, righteousness was, imputed or counted to him, but also for us. Righteousness shall be counted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up to death because of our offences, because of our sin, and was raised because of our justification. Now notice what he's saying. He is not saying here that you need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not saying that. But what we're called to believe is that because Jesus died and rose from the dead, our faith will be counted as righteousness. You see the difference? The historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection certainly needs to be believed, otherwise we've got nothing. But having believed, yes, that is a historical event, do you believe that God's promise, that his death and his resurrection is for your justification, that you can be counted righteous because he died and rose again? Do you believe that promise? Abraham believed the promise of God that he would have a child. We are called to believe on the grounds of Christ's death and resurrection that we are justified through that faith. And you can say, but I don't feel righteous, or I don't feel saved. But if you said to Abraham, do you feel like a father of many nations? His answer would be, you are kidding. But he believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Do you believe what God has promised, he is able to perform? It says God, who raises the dead and calls those things which are not, which do not exist, as though they did. What he's referring to there, the things that do not exist yet are the things which God has promised. And because God has promised them, he speaks about them as if they are a present reality, because they might as well be, because he's promised them. It's certain. So if God looks to us and says, I count you righteous, and he deals with you as if you are perfectly righteous and accepts you as his child, as if you are pure and sinless and without fault, he's calling those things which do not exist as though they did. Why? Because of the grounds of his promise. His promise makes these things real. Do you believe the promise of God? Abraham believed God and it was accounted for righteousness. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and that death and that resurrection is the grounds of my justification. I'm accepted by God because he died and rose again. I believe the promise. This is the promise of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe the promise of the gospel. He was delivered up for our offences. Why did Jesus die? Because of our sin. He bore our sin. He was made sin for us. He took upon himself the burden of our sins and died in our place as our substitute. And he was raised for our justification. He was raised again that we might have life and be accepted by God. This is the promise. Abraham believed the promise against hope. He looked at himself and said it's hopeless, that he believed God's promise. We look at ourselves and say, righteousness, purity, you're kidding. It's not here. It's not here. But the promise of God is, I will count you righteous. Put your faith in my son. And when we put our faith in him, God, the judge of all, declares us righteous. The judge looked upon the guilty one and said, innocent. He justifies the ungodly. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the message that sets us free. This is the grounds of our rejoicing, the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God. And it's secure because it's not on the grounds of our righteousness or our goodness. But we can give thanks. We can praise him. We can bless him. We can go forth boldly, any of us, whatever our history, whatever our awareness is of our sinfulness. We turn to him and put our trust in him. Lord, we thank you. We truly thank you. We need to plumb the depths of this gospel and understand what you have done. We need to see this purpose, this love, which from the beginning of the creation has been manifest and borne witness to, and now revealed in all its wonder. Lord, I pray that you would make us all people who know the gospel, who stand in it, who live in it, who rejoice in it, and who can throw it in the face of the evil one when he accuses us, because we are saved by grace. Only by grace shall we enter. Only by grace shall we stand. Lord, we thank you and bless you for such a message and for establishing it in the scripture, establishing it in our hearts, even in nature itself. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We now go to a time of worship and breaking of bread, as is our habit, but we hope not our routine. I mean, the reality of the gospel is now, our confidence in God is, we are now given the opportunity to express that gratitude and confidence, to put our trust in the Lord, and on that ground, give him thanks and give him praise. So we have before us